Today we're looking at the very familiar story of Jesus walking on the water. It comes on the heels of an exhausting morning and afternoon and even evening of teaching and preaching and healing, crusade that was topped off by Jesus using five small loaves and two fish to miraculously feed 5,000 men, most likely between 15 and 20,000 men and women. When we read the story of Jesus walking on the water, I want to caution you to not get distracted by side issues of Peter's faith faltering as he began to walk on the water, but then he began to sink when he looked at the waves. I want to ask you not to think about the main point in many sermons and many thoughts is that you can do miraculous stuff if you'll just keep your eyes on Jesus. I want you not to think that the main application is that you just need to step out of your comfortable boat at times and trust God and risk it all as Jesus invites you to come to Him. All of those are valid applications and all of those are good, but that's not Matthew's main point. His point is sharing back-to-back stories. His point is constructed in a way that the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, the calming of the storm, and the later miracles that will follow as He heals many. His main point really is focused in verse 33. Let me read it to you. And those in the boat worshiped Him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Really, if you look at the book of Matthew, it's like an elementary school coloring book or a connect the dot picture that slowly begins to reveal itself, maybe halfway, maybe three quarters of the way, when you have that aha moment and you say to yourself, I know what this picture is, as you are connecting dot after dot after dot. You note that it's not a random bunch of dots, but instead it's an artistic picture of maybe a boat or maybe a sunset or maybe a particular animal. You know, Jesus' ministry is like that connect the dots. There's all kinds of dots to connect. There's the Sermon on the Mount. There's the feeding of the 5,000. There's the casting out of demons, His remarkable teachings, the Old Testament prophecies, the miraculous healings. And when they're connected, a picture begins to reveal itself of the Messiah, of one who is fully God and fully man. But the picture's not complete here for the disciples. There's many dots that they still have to connect. But the disciples, listen, they're starting to get it. They're starting to understand who this person is that they've been walking around and watching for these many months. They're not going to fully get it. It won't be till two chapters later when Peter finally says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is the first one who really understood. They understand, but they kind of don't. They know He's special, but they still don't know He's Messiah. And no one would ever begin to surmise of who He really is and what He's going to do in the crucifixion and later the resurrection from the dead. You know, our Christian lives are kind of like this. We know who Jesus is as we live in a time of history that's on the other side of the cross. But there's a richness and a vividness and a deeper revelation, like a connect the dot kind of picture of who God is. We say too, along with the disciples in this story, as they see Jesus walk on the water, we say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." But But we don't always grasp what that means in our parenting or in our college experience, our dating, our anxiety, our insecurities, our guilty conscience, our goals for retirement. We should see this beautiful painting or picture of God, but more often than not, all we see are dots. Sometimes connected, but if we're honest, sometimes they just seem kind of random. Listen, whether you're someone who don't know Christ, or someone who is a baby Christian, or a seasoned vet, God wants to do something in your life today through this story. He wants to reveal to you in a deeper way who He is. Listen, more than quieting your fears, more than unmasking your incessant doubt and your lack of faith, like we'll meet with Peter, you and I need desperately a fresh awakening to this inconceivable, astonishing, staggering person of Jesus Christ. Listen, He is your solution. He is your deliverer, your hero, your Savior. Because Jesus has proven Himself Savior, we must believe and not doubt. If you'll stand with me, we're going to pray together. We're going to look at two things today. Take heart, your fears are unfounded. Surprise, your God is in your midst. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would connect the dots in our own heart and our own mind today. We desperately need You. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Take heart, your fears are unfounded. Listen, at the end of point one here in this portion of the story, in this conclusion of the miracle of Jesus walking on the water, the disciples will be beating their chest and kicking themselves, asking themselves this question: why were we so afraid? Why didn't we trust our Master's plan? Look at verse 22 with me in chapter 14. Immediately He made the disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He dismissed the crowds. You remember He has just miraculously transformed 5 loaves into enough food and 2 fish to feed perhaps 20,000 people. It's been an exhausting day. He's been healing person after person, sickness after sickness. Now He immediately makes the disciples get into the boat. And this word immediately, there's a sense of urgency, but this word, He made them get in the boat, it's a strong verb. It's translated, He was compelled. He insisted that they get into the boat. Maybe it was because the crowd was chaotic and they were trying to make Him king because of the miracles that they saw. Maybe He wanted the disciples to get some rest because it had been a long couple of days. Or maybe as we said last week, He wanted to take some time alone and pray because He just received news that His cousin John the Baptist had just been beheaded, and He wanted to get away from the crowds just once to be by Himself and to be with His Father. We can't know for sure what His rationale or reasoning is for causing them to get into the boat, but we do know this for sure, that there was a sense of urgency. Quick, get into the boat, I insist. So what was this plan? Why get into the boat? The plan was to cross the lake, we learn from the Gospel of John, to somehow go and to wait in Capernaum, and there's all kinds of different theories of all that entailed. But notice in verse 23, after He had dismissed the crowds, He went up on a mountainside by Himself to pray. And when evening came, He was there all alone. After insisting and putting the disciples into the boat, He dismissed the crowd, and the chaos and the crowd dispersed. God knows that alone time is a must time for everyone. The plan was to dismiss the crowd and go and be by himself to pray. Notice this repetition, by himself, alone. Again, as we talked about last week in this story of feeding the 5,000, we talked about the fact that it said there in verse 1 of this chapter that Herod learns that Jesus is doing these miraculous signs, and he thinks that it's John the Baptist come back from the dead, and that's the reason that this power resides in him. But we said that's not the reason that Jesus is leaving, because somehow he's avoiding a confrontation with the king that just beheaded John. But instead, it's from verse 12 where John's disciples bury his body, his headless body. Then they come to Jesus and they tell him the news. And then immediately in verse 13 it says, Jesus departed there to a desolate place. And this story, our story, picks up from that particular story. Note the point that Jesus wants to get by himself. But then he gets to the shoreline. As he's in a boat, he gets to the shoreline and he sees this crowd. And this crowd looks like a sheep without a shepherd. And even though he wants to grieve, he wants to be by himself. Scripture says he saw the great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. What did he want to do? He wanted to get away, hearing the news of his cousin unjustly executed. But what did he do? He saw needy, lost people, and he laid down his need in order to meet theirs. This is so important because it reveals the character of Jesus. This is who Jesus is. One who disadvantages himself in order to advantage others. And he does this again and again, time after time. Even when he wants to grieve, he sees people who are in desperate need and he has compassion on them. It speaks about God's character. That's who God is. A compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. Oftentimes the picture of fire and brimstone that's satirized with so many different cartoons or perhaps in different conversations. It's so untrue. Yes, when you come into the presence of Jesus, you will feel your sin. And you will know that you're not like him. And you will know that you are a sinner and that it's important for us to say that. But listen, you will also know that there's one who's willing to die for you, to disadvantage himself in order that you might receive everlasting life. It speaks of God's character, him stopping and having compassion and healing, and then on top of that, feeding them. But it also speaks of his mission, that nothing, and I mean nothing, will thwart or distract Jesus from the mission of preaching the gospel to those who need to hear. Now look at verse 23. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain, note, by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was alone. He finally had the opportunity to be alone. What do we learn from this? Listen, we learn this. The Savior, in challenging times, he needed to be alone with the Father. We do too. This is not unusual for Jesus as you track his ministry. As his ministry started and he had this huge, if you will, healing crusade, in Mark 1:35 we read, "And rising very early in the morning, he had healed people all the way through the night. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." We read in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, before selecting his 12 disciples, in these days, he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Before the crucifixion, the most painful death invented on earth at the time, we read in Luke, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Even the Savior, the all-powerful one who could turn 5 loaves and 2 fish into a complete meal for 20,000, needed time alone. When was the last time you retreated by yourself to spend time with your Father? Husbands, when was the last time you carved out time so that your wife could have a retreat? College student, when was the last time you spent a concentrated time alone with God, like you do studying for an exam in economics, or pre-calculus, or English lit? If the Savior needed time alone to be refreshed and recharged, encouraged, we do too. In the biography of Robert Murray McShane, the author writes, during his first years in Dundee, he often rode out in an afternoon to the ruined church to enjoy an hour's perfect solitude. And he felt meditation and prayer to be the very sinews of his work. Guys, we as a people are human and frail, and we desperately need those times where we can spend alone with God. Those who are most effective in public are those who spend most time with God alone in private. But note that God also knows your storms in Matthew 14:24. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Meanwhile, Jesus is up there praying as he's communing with the Father, as he's grieving for John the Baptist, he's perhaps having a conversation with the Father that's needful. The disciples in the boat now are in the middle of a storm. And Scripture says that they're a long way off by now. They're many stadia away. Stadia were 600 feet or 200 yards. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. They are out in the middle of the lake. And literally it says the waves were tormenting them and the wind was hostile against them. It opposed them. They were trying to get to a destination on the other side to follow Jesus' commands. But nature was opposing them. And perhaps with the wording here, Matthew intends to communicate that it wasn't merely nature, but there were spiritual forces perhaps behind these happenings. Listen, if you're going to walk with Jesus Christ, you're going to be opposed, George Whitfield says. In our days, to be a true Christian is really to become a scandal. That's from a man who oftentimes would preach to thousands and thousands of people in the Great Awakening, but it was not unusual for him to be pelted with all kinds of rotten fruit, with jeers, with people running through the crowd naked, whatever they could do to distract, to discourage. It comes with the territory. And here the disciples following Jesus, even the winds seem to oppose them. But note, God not only knows your storms, even while Jesus is on the mountain, God is willing to rescue his own. Look at verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. How did he know they were in trouble? He was on a mountain. It was pitch dark. They were in the middle of the lake. God is not unaware of your circumstances. Note that he's not only aware, Jesus, but note also his willingness. Oftentimes you'll hear people say something along these lines. Sadly, I've said it many times myself. God doesn't really care about my situation. He sees, but he's just leaving me here. And oftentimes you'll hear an unbeliever say that, and it's understandable why they think that. But oftentimes I think believers say the same thing I have many times. God doesn't really care. I know he sees, but he's not answering my prayers like I want him to. He's not intervening in the timing in which I would prefer. And we're discouraged and we're unbelieving. But Scripture tells us something very different. In 1 Peter 5:7 it says, cast all your anxiety upon the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. But here in our story today, not only did Jesus walk on the water, but remember, the complete story of Jesus tells us of him sweating drops of blood, taking a crown of thorns, having nails pierce his hands and his feet. Why? Because Jesus' entire life and death screams to every reader, in particular, to every believer, because I care. I care. I'm willing to take your place. I'm willing to take the wrath and the punishment that you deserve for not fulfilling the law, for not keeping the standards, for lying and cheating and stealing and being angry in a harsh way. All the times of selfishness and neglect, the silent treatment, and all the many ways that we punish those around, Jesus is willing to take our punishment for us. It's not just a man who walks on the water and does miraculous things, but it's a compassionate God who, when he wants to grieve, instead, he lays down his agenda for the Father's agenda, and he heals all day long. And then, interrupting his prayer, his disciples are in desperate need. So what does he do? He walks on water. Notice in the fourth watch of the night, that's 3 a.m., between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., he's been alone on the mountain during this fourth watch, but now he comes to them, and he comes to them walking on water. Listen, this incident is presented not as a casual supernatural miracle that Jesus thinks, hey, what can I do to impress other people and somehow have no purpose to it? That's not who God is. Every single miraculous work is purposeful to demonstrate some kind of truth or to demonstrate who God is. But here it's just really a practical solution to a troubled situation. Walking on the water is the best way to get to endangered disciples and rescue them from a violent storm. I wonder, as they saw Jesus walking on the water, if part of their fear that's going to envelop them, as we'll get to in just a moment, if part of it was their recall of many different scriptures in the Old Testament that talked about God walking on the waters. He was the only one who could do such a thing. In Job 9:8 we read, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Only God can do that. Look at verse 26. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, remember it's dark, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. They were terrified. They were filled with fear. Listen, these are seasoned sailors. There's 12 of them. Usually people are braver in the midst of crowds. But seeing something they'd never seen before, they're terrified. And they cry out in fear. Imagine what that must have sounded like. I think just hearing it would have been really scary when you hear a man cry out in fear. I don't know if you've seen that commercial where there's the father and the son, and it's this new kind of device that somehow captures events, and the son accuses the dad of screaming like a little girl. And the dad says, absolutely, I did not. And the son like drops a flag and says, oh yeah, let's see the replay. And someone comes in and has a replay. And you hear the father scream. Ah! It just doesn't sound right. Remember when there was a bat in our house and kids and I, well, one of my kids and I were kind of trying to get this bat. And at this particular time, my son was going through this phase where he couldn't hurt anything. I tried to take him fishing, but didn't want to hurt the fish to put the hook in the mouth. And so I'm got a tennis racket. I'm going to swat the bat. Well, he says, no, you don't know. And he's crying. I don't know how old he is. He's less than 10. He's crying. I'm like frustrated. And then it starts flying around at me. And I let out this. It wasn't manly. I'm not going to repeat it for you because it hurts too much for me to hear myself. But I think you would probably laugh, but I would cringe because it's like, not right. This is what was happening. Here's 12 men, and they're crying out in fear. It's chaos happening in their lives. They'd never seen this before. The only one who could ever do something like this that they know about, if they know some of their scriptures, is God Himself. Take heart, your fears are unfounded. But secondly, surprise, your God is in your midst. Look at verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. He says, fear not. Guess what is the most common command in all the New Testament of Jesus? Here it is. Fear not. Fear not. Fear is scary by nature. One writer writes of a story of Nikita Khrushchev. And he says, during his years of premier of Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev denounced many of the policies and atrocities of Joseph Stalin. And once, as he censured Stalin in a public meeting, Khrushchev was interrupted by a shout from a heckler in the audience. You were one of Stalin's colleagues. Why didn't you stop him? And Khrushchev said, who said that? And there was an agonizing silence followed as nobody in the room dared open their mouths. To which Khrushchev quietly said, now you know why. Jesus says, we need not be afraid. Why? Because it's Jesus. Listen, Jesus is the most fearful being in all the universe if you're not a believer. Why? Because you will face Him one day. The Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether you're an atheist, whether you're a demon, whether whoever you are, you will confess and you will give an account, not just for some sins, but every single sin you've ever committed. That's the difference between a believer and unbeliever. Maybe two people that have committed equal amount of sin. You see, the believer's sin has already been punished by the Father in Jesus Christ, stretching out his arms and receiving the wrath of God. But the unbeliever, oh, what a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God who hates sin. But a God at the same time that's so compassionate and merciful and kind that he's willing to forgo his own grief in order to bless a people that are just following him because of what they can eat. I love this quote by a professor of mine. Someone wrote it down as he was about to die. His name was Roger Nicole. And just days before he died, this is what he said. "I'm ready to go. I'm actually quite comfortable. Nothing hurts and I'm not really hungry. I actually thought dying was going to be a lot harder. I'm thankful to be in the hospital. Whether I die here or at the village," that's where his kind of home was with his wife, he says, "it's inconsequential. It's a lot more important where I lived, it's a lot more important, not where I lived, but how I lived. I'm not afraid of judgment because all my sins have been wiped out completely by the blood of Jesus Christ. All I look forward to is the joy of the life to come." That's the heritage of the Christian. They can look forward to the joy of life to come. The person who has rejected him over and over again. Earth is the only heaven they will ever experience in eternity. For the Christian, the only hell that they ever experience in all of eternity is earth. Listen, this one said, "Take heart, it is I, this ego of me, I am." No doubt in the Jewish mind they're connecting that back with the God of the burning bush when Moses says, "Who are you?" And God said, "I am." Jesus says, "Take heart, I am. It is I. Don't be afraid." And look what he says. He says, "Come to me." Look at verse 28. "And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water. And he came to Jesus." Listen, this is Jesus' invitation always. To come. He said just a few chapters previous, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." It's always come to me. Even when he says to the disciples there, when he says, "Feed these people," and they say, "Jesus, send these people away to go get food in the villages." Jesus says, "You feed them." And they say, basically, "It's impossible to feed this horde of crowds. All we got's five loaves and two fish." And what has Jesus said? "Bring them to me. Come." That's enough. Come. Jonathan Edwards says this, "The door of God's mercy is thrown wide open, and Christ stands in the door and says to sinners, 'Come, come.'" Listen, if you don't know this Jesus, and all you have to look forward to is judgment, this is what Jesus says to you this morning: come, come. If you're fearful, afraid, and you failed yet again, as we're going to see Peter will do yet again as he struggles with doubt, Jesus says, "Come." What says most about you is your response to his invitation. Matthew 14:30, our struggle with doubt. "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, and he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" And boy, this picture illustrates that even the most dedicated disciple is vulnerable to doubt. Even on the heels of seeing one miracle after another, specifically a miracle that somehow even the disciples were participating in as they passed out these 5,000 loaves that somehow just continued to appear. Immediately after that, still there's this doubt and this struggle to trust this one who's walking on the water. If it's really you, Jesus, tell me to come. I love what Jesus says. Come. I wonder if Peter was like, oh. Well, you sure? Me? Come. He doesn't say it twice. He only says it once. It's never explained why Peter asks to come out on the water. He likely recognized his voice, right? But maybe he just needed some extra assurance. I don't know. Did he ask to walk out on the water to experience some exhilarating experience? Did he have a pure faith that was demonstrated there by trusting God, and then he saw the waves and somehow took his eyes off Jesus and instead saw the furious waves on his right and left, and it was a legit faith that just some kind of way stumbled? We don't know. We don't know. But what certainly stung was verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? I imagine for the rest of his life, Peter was just, every time he would think of that, he would say, ugh. Multiplied 1,000 times over of a girly screech of a bat in your house. How many times have you just kicked yourself? Said, why did I have to respond like that? I wish I could do it over. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Some translate that this way. It's stronger than it sounds. It could be translated this way. You faithless man, why did you doubt? You see, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach. It will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Listen, Peter was so close to Jesus that Jesus could reach out his hand and rescue him from drowning. Fortunately, we have those failures of Peter. We remember when he denies Jesus 3 times, right? Right before he's crucified, when he says, I'm ready to go to jail for you. I'm ready to even die for you. Even if all these others, talking about the disciples, even if they just turn away, I will never turn away. We're so grateful for that scripture because we see the failures of Peter and we recognize our own failures, our own doubt. But don't misrepresent Peter. Because after Pentecost, the fuller story is when he's captured and he's brought before the leaders, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the people that crucified Jesus himself. Even though Peter ran, even though he was afraid, even though he denied Jesus after he received the power of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus rose from the dead, he stood and he looked at those men and he said to them, listen, if we are here because of a good deed done to a man who was 40 years lame from birth, if we're here to testify to why and how this happened, I tell you how it happened. Hear the bravery. Hear the boldness. Hear the power of God and the faith residing in this man. He says, I tell you, It's through Jesus of Nazareth that this man is made well. Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses. And later, they'll scold them and say, don't ever speak in this name again, or basically we're going to kill you like we killed Jesus. And Peter just simply says, listen, you decide if it's right to obey you or to obey God. What's his point? We're obeying God. We don't care what you say. Boldness, faith, that doubt is gone. He knows Jesus is God. He understands now who Jesus is. And if he could just have done that on the water, he would have never sank. Listen, God wants you to know who Jesus is today too. He's not just some good moral teacher. He's not just some kind, compassionate, grandfatherly figure. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All the stars bow down to him. He created everything you can see out of nothing. And every king and every pauper, every atheist and every believer will bow before him one day and attest that he is Lord. When they got into the boat, verse 32 says, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Truly you are the Son of God. They're starting to get it. They don't get it completely. Obviously, Peter didn't get it completely. But we don't either. At the time of our salvation, we get it to an extent. But as we continue to connect the dots, as God continues to teach us and grow us, when we sit in church, we read our Bibles, or we exercise faith as children of God, or when we evangelize to that lost cousin, we begin to understand more and more who Jesus is. It's in our times of worry, anger, depression, and fear that we don't understand who God is. Because if we did, we wouldn't be afraid. If we did, we could say with Peter, if it's you, tell me to come and believe it. Who do you say Jesus is? It's the most important thing about you. Who do you say Jesus is? Listen, Jesus has proven himself as Savior. So we must not doubt any longer. If you please stand as the worship team comes forward. Let's continue our time in worship as we sing to this glorious one, our Savior and our King. And he's willing to rescue. And it's his good pleasure to come, even on the water. The only question is, when he comes, who will you say that he is? Who is he really? Is he Lord over nature? Does he multiply the breads? Has he hung the stars? Is he in control of everything? Is he your Savior, and are you his daughter, his son? Then what have you to fear? What have you to fear when Jesus comes? As an act of faith, as we sing that chorus again, we're going to close with this. If there's something right now in your life where Jesus is saying come, and he always says come, who is he to you? And I'm going to ask you just to step out as an act of faith, not to walk on water, not to do something special in these aisles, but as a demonstration of your belief in who Jesus is. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk down here as we sing, and I want you just to consciously lay whatever that is down. Maybe it's your life and you're surrendering to God for the very first time. And you're saying, Jesus, you are the King. I have sinned and I don't deserve your mercy, your kindness, salvation. But I want to respond to your invitation to come. Maybe it's something that you've been dreading. Maybe it's something that you know God is calling you to do, and you haven't responded because your version of who God is not who God is. And he says to you today, come. So without any persuasion or further ado, if that's you, if the Holy Spirit is moving in your heart, come, stand, sing, and then just return to your seat.
Oh, on that cross.